Start into lesson number 20. Les, would you mind leading us in prayer as we begin?
Our dear God, we are so grateful once again for another beautiful day, for the blessings of life, for the way that you've led us and guided us through you, generation after generation, to come to know our Creator. And we appreciate the time that we're able to spend here in this hour, studying, thinking about, and becoming closer to you through the knowledge of Paul and the things that have come to pass around the preaching of the gospel. And pray that our time is well spent and that it helps us to become more effective ministers of the word. And we pray when these kind of days are over that we shed these earthly tabernacles and we get called up together with the Father's spirits, that we be found having used our time wisely down on this earth and spend eternity with you in heaven. That's our desire. We want to be with the one that we love, and we pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Sunday, we spent a lot of time talking about Agrippa. I was kind of afraid we spent too much time talking about Agrippa, but several of you said that that was helpful in understanding the big picture. And that was kind of the purpose of this, because here we are with Paul in his fifth defense, as he's now going to be going here before Agrippa. Well, it's interesting to know some things about Agrippa and his background. And why Paul would be so ready and so willing to give a defense before Agrippa. And that's where we're kind of going tonight. A couple of points just to remember and keep in mind with Agrippa. Well, he was of a Jewish background, and he understood the Jewish laws. In 48 AD, part of his responsibility became appointing the high priest in Jerusalem. He didn't have authority or jurisdiction throughout Judea. His jurisdiction was north of there, in Galilee and Perea. But he was, because of his familiarity with the Jewish law, he was given responsibility of appointing these priests. Well, of course, you know, Rome is looking at that as this is the best thing to do. He's the one that knows. He's the one that understands. The Jews didn't take it so well. I mean, he tried to do some things to make peace among the Jews, but by this point in time, 60 AD, when Paul is on trial again, the situation in Jerusalem is just increasingly getting worse. Seems like day by day. And things are about to implode there, really. And so that's kind of where we took some things and on Sunday and where we got to in some of these studies. So, Nero is the emperor in Rome. And by 64 AD, in his reign, things continue to get worse for the Christians. And Rome burnt, remember, he blamed the Christians for that. Christians were being killed. They're being hung as street lamps, so to speak, you know, throughout Nero's courtyard. Here are some of the dynamics of some things that are going on at this point in time. So as we get to 64, then 66 AD, there is a new procurator put in place in Judea, who Agrippa is trying to have some interaction with. Agrippa doesn't have authority there except in Jerusalem at the temple. He's trying to help this procurator understand we need to calm things down in Jerusalem. He's looking for some help. Now, this guy's not so interested in that. He is a Roman. He's a Roman's Roman, you know, and these Jews are just troublemakers. He just wants to get rid of them. In fact, that's becoming the growing consensus among many throughout the Roman Empire at this point, is these Jews are just problems. And in other places in Rome, these Christians are just problems. It's a time of persecution kind of on both sides of this spectrum here. And so this new procurator, Gessius Florus, was part and parcel to a great massacre that took place in Jerusalem in 66 AD. And the zealots, the Jewish zealots, rose in revolt to that. And you see, it did nothing to calm things down. It only accelerated, you know, the issues that were going on. Well, Agrippa at this point, you know, he's sort of having to choose sides. He still has to answer to Nero. And so he is supporting, you know, this Florus, you know, as much as he can. But he's trying to tell him, use some moderation, you know, in what you're doing. Use some moderation here. And as Florus tries to use some moderation and step back a little bit, those Jewish zealots, they kind of get the upper hand in Jerusalem. How long do you think they're going to keep that upper hand? Not so long. Because now Rome is going to come back stronger than ever. And Agrippa, though he, you know, some have called him a friend to the Jews. I'm not sure I'd call him a friend to the Jews, but he was more friendly than some of the other Roman leaders would be. So Agrippa basically is going to come to a point where he has to choose what side he's going to be on. The only safe side for him to be on is going to be on the side of Nero and the emperor. He's going to have to be on that side. And as well, he sees that, okay, we're not going to fix this situation in Jerusalem. These Jews are out of control. And this can't be left to go any farther. And so the screws are starting to tighten on Jerusalem by 66, 67 AD. Yeah, I know that's way ahead of where we are with Paul in 60 AD. But just to understand some of the things that's coming and understand who Agrippa is, understand that it's Paul who is standing before Agrippa in 64 or in 60 AD. And so, you know, by the mid-60s, Agrippa sees his kingdom, at least this portion of it in Jerusalem, falling to pieces. And the influence of the Jews outside of Judea, up in Galilee, in Perea, and some of his reign north of there, oh, there's turmoil there too. See, it's come farther up. And that is part of what makes Agrippa have to take a firmer stand and to make a choice, or, you know, on where he's going to be. But interestingly, somewhere around 66 AD, we mentioned this on Sunday, Agrippa made a plea to the Jews to calm down. You can't be doing this. There can't be this revolt. Rome is going to come down hard on you. Josephus records it as a very impassioned plea, a very emotional plea, using the best persuasive abilities that he had to try to calm the Jews. But that wasn't going to be had. You know, it was in 70 AD, we've talked about Jerusalem fell, artist rendition here, of the east wall of the city of Jerusalem. And, you know, when the temple was destroyed, the walls of the city were greatly destroyed, and much of the city was destroyed. The bloodshed, secular history would tell us there was blood running in the streets. Thousands and thousands of Jews were massacred in 70 AD. That's where all of this is kind of going to. That's where it goes. Well, in 70 AD, where's Agrippa? Well, he had to make some choices, and he couldn't go along with the attitude of the Jews and where they were trying to go. And so he went along with the emperor, and he assisted Vespasian's son, Titus, in the final conquest of Jerusalem. He was actually a part of supporting troops and giving troops for that final conquest of Jerusalem. And so it was in 69 AD that Vespasian was made emperor. And so Agrippa had befriended him along the way. This is going to play in his favor, because after the capture of Jerusalem, Agrippa went with his sister Bernice to Rome. And his loyalty to Rome was recognized by Vespasian. And he was invested with certain dignities and honors that would come his way. He was given additional territory that he was over. And so in the end, he was a king of greater stature than before the destruction of Jerusalem. It is said that he lived to 100 AD, that he lived in there 30 years. There's some dispute on that perhaps he died in 93. But nonetheless, when he died, if you remember the one chart we had up there with the Herods, you know, Herod the Great, and then, you know, his family tree, so to speak, and those who served as kings, Herod Agrippa II is the last one, or the last prince, as some have said, of the Herods. And that dynasty is no more when he dies. So, okay, so some of that doesn't have a lot to do with our story with Paul. We're going back to that now. But now as we talk in the lesson tonight about Paul standing before Agrippa, we know who he's standing before. We know who he's talking to. And we can understand even perhaps why he reasons in the way that he does. Paul preaches quite a lesson here, a very convincing, compelling lesson to Agrippa. And Agrippa was one to hear these things. I mean, it seems as though Agrippa has been reasonable in this. You know, I don't know that Agrippa had to hear the testimony of Paul. I mean, there'd already been Felix and then Festus, you know, who more or less made the decision, we don't see anything wrong here. Paul appealed to Caesar, so he's going to go to Caesar. Festus says to Agrippa, you know, you have a connection to Jerusalem. Can you come and listen to this? You know, I've got to write a letter to the emperor when I send him up there. What am I going to say? You know, so all of this is what's transpiring. And so Agrippa says, yes, I'll hear him. And that's where we are tonight in our story tonight. We're kind of following the outline of lesson 20 as we go through this. We're going to be reading through chapter 26 in the book of Acts. Before we start reading this, kind of the introduction here on this lesson, some points for us to think about. So it's been about 25 years now since the conversion of Paul, or Saul of Tarsus. It's hard to imagine how many times Paul has told the story of his conversion. I mean, we can read about it three times in the book of Acts. But just imagine in 25 years how many times, you know, he has given his testimony, so to speak. Here's what happened to me. Here's who I was. Here's how I was living. Here's what happened to me. Here's the change that took place. How many times has he explained to his Jewish brethren, you know, I was like you, more so than you. I was a Jew's Jew. How many times has he explained that? You know, 25 years having passed. And so he has introduced himself over and over again as a Jew who knew the law well. I mean, it wasn't just a cursory understanding for him. He understood and knew the law well. No one was going to pull something up on him and Paul be surprised about that. And so as Paul speaks to Agrippa in this text, you know, it's amazing and inspiring in many ways to hear the power and conviction that Paul has as he speaks about these events. The testimony that he gives to Agrippa, Festus is there, and whatever company was invited to the judgment hall, you know, as we see, you know, there were other dignitaries that came, and leaders of the city, you know, who were there. And so you try to picture just a little bit, you know, what was this like when Paul stood up and stretched out his hand and made his presentation. I mean, you know, the apostle is not a wallflower. I mean, he stands up with some power and conviction. He's been waiting for this day. You know, he's been 2 years. He's been 2 years in Caesarea. You know, Felix, Festus, now Agrippa being the one that seemingly has the greatest opportunity of understanding what Paul has to say because of his Jewish background. And perhaps it's Agrippa who has maybe there's the greatest opportunity here that he might be moved by the things Paul has to say and become a Christian. Because Paul is going to appeal to the point of what I am today in Christ, the hope I have, the hope of Israel, is what the prophets of old foretold. And Agrippa should have at least some understanding of that. And you think about what Paul is going to say. Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe the prophets, he says to Agrippa. Do we understand why he says that to him? The reasoning behind his arguments, you know, that he's making. And so Paul seems very anxious to make his defense. Your thoughts, comments, questions?
Well, if you read down to verse 29, it appears that Paul may be making this entire defense chained to a soldier, or at least in some sort of shackle or something.
Mm-hmm.
Because it refers to his chains.
Yeah, except these chains.
So if you want to enhance the vision a little more, but something going on.
That's interesting. That's right. I'm glad you say that. You know, because, you know, as I've said before, to me, I need a picture. You know, I need to try to envision what's going on for me to understand, for me to remember it. You know, I need a picture in my mind. And so you try to picture this in Caesarea, at the palace, in the assembly hall, perhaps. There could have been a judgment seat somewhere else in town. I don't know. But it's somewhere right there. We've looked at that. We know where he's at. And we can picture the pomp and circumstance involved when Agrippa and his sister come marching into the judgment hall. And, you know, all rise. I can only imagine, you know, is what's going on. Paul stands up, chained to that soldier, or with chains on his feet, you know, crinkle, crinkle noise, you know, with the chains as he stands up. Can you imagine? And when Paul starts to speak and he raises his hands, he's going to make a presentation, chains and all. That's what's going on right now. Verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." Beautiful introduction. He set the stage for what he wants to do and what he wants to accomplish. So we understand why Paul views Agrippa as qualified to hear this trial. You know, not that he has jurisdiction here, but because of his position before the Jews in Jerusalem, he was knowledgeable of religious matters concerning the Jews, brought up in the Jewish religion. Paul says to him, "Hear me patiently." And, you know, maybe here Paul is thinking that there's a greater chance that Agrippa is going to understand what he's saying more so than Lysias. Remember the commander of the soldiers, Lysias? You know, he was just confused what to do with Paul. Why could he not get along with his own people in the courtyard and at the temple? He had to go to save him. You know, he didn't understand what was going on. And then there was Felix, you know, who seemed to be just more concerned with his own issues and concerns than with Paul. Then there's Festus. Maybe Festus is going to make a judgment. No, he doesn't make a judgment either. But Agrippa, if anyone's going to understand, it's Agrippa. Please hear me patiently, he says. And the other thing we mentioned a moment ago, maybe Agrippa is the one, because of his understanding of the prophets, maybe he's the one that actually may be so moved to become a Christian, to understand and see the hope of Israel that has been given and promised through the prophets, that maybe he might actually become, as Paul says, become even as I am, except for these chains. It seems that this would be the greatest possibility. Verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God should raise the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And how does Paul describe himself? How would you explain that? Extremely zealous. Be hard to find someone more zealous than the apostle. What else would you say? Knew the law, lived by it strictly. If anyone would testify, they could. He says, they know it if they would only testify. Interesting little, it's almost like a little dig. They know it, and they could tell you if they would only testify. If they'd only tell you. What else?
He was the chief prosecutor against Christians.
Yeah, he was the chief among those who were so zealous to go out and to persecute the Christians. And so, is Paul painting an accurate picture of himself? Yeah, very honest. It shows the extreme to which he was living as a Jew. His seriousness in following the law, his zealousness in doing so. And so Paul's reputation, it's been 25 years now since his conversion. There about 25 years. And yet he still refers to his time in Jerusalem and says if they would, they could testify. There's a lot of people that's passed in 25 years. But there were still those who knew him, or at least knew of his reputation. That was still there. That's what he's saying. In verse 6, there's a standout point that we can't miss. The hope of the promise. What is that? What's he talking about? What's he making reference to when he speaks in verse, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers? What is he saying?
I would say,
yes. Here is the hope of the fathers. He's going to make a point here in a moment about what the prophets, you know, foretold long before this time was the hope for Israel. The hope was not in the law. The law was never meant to be. Remember, the law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Galatians 3 would teach. Paul would teach that in that letter. And so, you know, there was the strong purpose for the law, but what the law was teaching and what the prophets were teaching and what the Psalms were teaching was the true hope that would come in the Messiah. And so Paul's making reference to what the fathers should have known and understood, the hope that was given to Israel. And he says, well, what's he mean by this? He says, and now I am being judged for the hope of the promise. Well, what does that mean?
He seems to make reference in verse 8 that ties it to the resurrection of the dead. That's what he's really talking about. That's what he's being, you know, persecuted about.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's, you know, that's what even Festus, I guess, was, you know, well, you know, whether this Jesus is dead or not, that's what this is all about.
Yeah. Some say that he is dead, but Paul says he's alive. You know, Festus seemingly didn't believe in the resurrection. And we know the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Remember that all the problem with the Sanhedrin, the battle that went on there, you know, the Sadducees not believing in the resurrection, the Pharisees do. So there's still that kind of turmoil that's there too. Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise. Paul's living for that promise. He saw the Christ. He saw the resurrected Lord. He's been giving that testimony for 25 years now. He is a witness of the risen Lord. And for the hope of the promise that was made to the fathers generations ago, going back to Abraham in Genesis 12, Paul says, I'm being judged. What is his point with that? What's he trying to say? Isn't it sort of he's saying to these Jews, you're missing it here? I mean, the purpose of the law, the prophets and the Psalms to speak the Messiah, I mean, this is the hope that was given to our people. And you're missing this? That's what he's saying. And you know, that this is an argument that I don't know that he's made, you know, I guess he's made it at times, but I mean, in this case, he's making this strong case. He didn't say this to Festus. He didn't say this to Felix in this way. Why? Would they have understood that? Not like Agrippa. He's the Jew. He's the one who understands the Jewish law. He's the one who's been working with these Jews through the years. He has the Jewish background. He's the one that understands the prophets. Paul's going to confirm that in a moment. And so his argument's a little bit different with Agrippa. And it seems to have at least some effect on Agrippa. The hope of the promise. The Messiah promised in the Old Testament is the one of whom Paul is preaching about. You know, that hope was, again, the promise going back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. A promise that through Abraham's seed, God would bless all families on the earth. Remember? We got to take a side trip for just a second here. Go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Paul's not the only one to preach this. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. It's Peter and John who are at the temple. And they are preaching there at Solomon's porch, as some call it. That may be, perhaps it was along that colonnade that we've looked at. No. It's not the colonnade where the Sanhedrin met, but on the east wall. Now I can't remember if I told you this or not. On the east wall, there was another colonnade. It wasn't as big. It wasn't as grand as that colonnade where the Sanhedrin met. There's one on the front wall there too that most would believe was Solomon's porch. And so in chapter 3, Peter and John are there after the healing of the lame man, speaking to these Jews. And in part, what they say, Acts 3, verse 17, "And now, brethren, I know that you did it through ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Verse 22, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it will come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets, for Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets, and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." That's Peter and John preaching at the temple, talking about what was said to Moses and the preaching of the prophets, foretelling the coming of the Messiah. This is not new news. This has been preached now for 25 years by the apostles and by the evangelists and by disciples who have gone preaching these things. And so prophecy spoke of the fulfillment of the salvation through the Messiah. And so many passages that we can find and turn to that talk about that. And so Paul's defense before Agrippa, you know, was that his preaching, he's saying to his preaching was not contrary to the law of Moses. Not at all. But rather it was a fulfillment of the law. That's what he's saying to Agrippa. You know, what the Jews have long waited for, the coming of the Messiah has happened, has taken place, and yet was being missed by most. That's his message. And the proof of the Messiah was overwhelming, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, confirmed by the resurrection of the dead, by his being resurrected. And so he is saying to Agrippa and to Festus and to the Jewish leaders that were there and to the others who were gathered in the assembly hall, he's saying to them, don't you miss it too. That's what he is saying in this lesson. Don't you miss it too. And so Paul confesses that though he was a Jew, and that he is a Jew, and though he knew the law, he missed it. He was fervent in the persecuting of Christians. He missed it. Until he became convinced by seeing the resurrected Son of God. That's the testimony that he gives over and over. And that's what he's trying to say here to Agrippa. Your thoughts?
This reminds me of a lot of things, a among the reasons that Jesus told his apostles that he would, that they would be stand before governors and kings,
yes,
for his sake. And it seems, if you look back, in fact, interestingly enough, that the verse that you just cited, Acts 3, says that in verse 21, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. That's an amazing statement right there. Actually, and it said before time, or as time began, when time began. So if you look, it seems that every time humans have gathered themselves into some kind of organization where there's a leader or a king, like Pharaoh, for example. Egypt was the greatest empire of its age, ancient Egypt. And God sends Moses in there to show who the real king,
who really has power.
And if you fast forward up through time, you got, you know, people like Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, you know, fiery furnace, Daniel, the lion's den, Jonah, to Nineveh.
The power of God demonstrated. Yeah.
Cyrus, Herod, the first one, I think, at the birth of Jesus. Jesus before Pilate. And here's Paul before Agrippa. And no doubt Nero could have known what had come to pass, just like Pharaoh could have known. Nebuchadnezzar could have known, did know, you know, when God sent him out to pasture for several years. And then, so my point is, I think that throughout the history of man, God has never failed to make it so that his presence and known and identity could have been known through the whole world very easily by the leaders that have arisen to this large empires over and over and over again. What if the Herod that killed all of the infants at the birth of Christ had asked the wise men, I really want to go worship him. I believe you. What would that have done to change the course of the world? Or
there still would have been those who wouldn't have believed.
Well, of course, that's true.
You know?
Yeah. But I think point is that God has never left himself without witness of his identity to human beings from the very beginning.
When Paul says to Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. Think of how all-encompassing that becomes. Not just to Agrippa, but to all who have had some understanding of world events through the generations concerning Jehovah God. These things were not done in a closet, as he will say. Throughout history, these things were not done in a closet. And so Paul's statement becomes very, very powerful, you know, in that. Let's read a little bit farther, verse 12. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, Why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You think about some key points. One thing I had on our outline, all I said was list some key points from those verses. You know, there's what stands out to you there? There's a lot of things that you can say. There's quite a few things there. In that text, what are some key points that stand out? You don't have to give a lot of explanation. Just what are some key points that stand out in that?
Jesus saw Paul was zealous enough in what he was doing to the Jews to where he could use that same zeal to come to
them. Yeah. The zealousness of Paul was well known and understood by the Lord. What else? What do you see?
He gives Paul a new hope. He says, stand up on your feet.
Mm-hmm.
He comes to him in this brilliant light, almost like the transfiguration. And he's overwhelmed by it. But he didn't kill Paul for going around killing his followers. He said, I'm gonna make you a witness. And there's many things that you're gonna have to suffer because of it.
Think of how compelling that bright light was. I mean, you know, from that comes, I say, Paul's confession, so to speak. I mean, it becomes impressive to me that if Paul had been a disbeliever before, he's not now. Who is it, Lord? I mean, he sees something that he couldn't have believed before, you know. I mean, it's so impressive to him, and this bright light that comes to him. What is that reminiscent of? Is it reminding you of anything? There's a couple things that come to my mind. The bright light.
Moses.
That's one thing. You know, remember when Moses was going up on Sinai, and he'd come down, and his face glowed so much it scared the people, and he had to wear a veil because he had been in the presence of God. And Les mentioned, you know, the transfiguration. You know, Peter, James, and John, they fell on the ground. Oh, you bet they did. They knew they were in the presence of God in an incredible way. And these are just some of the points that start standing out here. There.
Verse 17, I mean, he's not already got the message that everything's about to change. Verse 17 to me is interesting because it says he's going to deliver him from the Jewish people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Paul right now is the Jewish people.
Yeah.
That he's
the Jew's Jew.
Yeah.
So, you're sending me where?
I'm going to deliver Paul from people like Paul.
Yeah. So, wow. What else?
Verse 12 is not really anything new, but it just stands out to me because it just says so strongly that he was on his way to Damascus with the authority and
He wasn't alone in this quest. You know, as we've seen now, as we study through, like with how it turned on Paul 25 or 23 years later, you know, the leaders and the chief priests in Jerusalem hated Paul. You know, and they had the same venom against Paul as what Paul and those leaders had against the early disciples, you know, 23 years prior to where we are in our story. Anything else you see, it just stands out to you.
Verse 18 has always stood out to me, and it really puts everything in perspective. that there is a spiritual battle going on in this world.
Yeah.
And people are in darkness, and Christ came to show them the light and to save people from that darkness. And that darkness started in the Garden of Eden with sin and death.
Yeah.
And that resurrection of the dead is that hope. It's the big picture that just goes on. The theme runs all the way through the Bible, and it's just encapsulated here in this verse. This is what this is all about. The forgiveness of sins, which brings death, which is the problem. Christ is the solution to all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the problem is Satan and darkness. The solution is Christ and the light. And here's Paul's commission. Here's the charge being given to Paul, is you have to go out and you have to fight against the powers of darkness and the evils of this world, and for the purpose that people may receive forgiveness that comes from God. Those who can be sanctified by faith in me, Jesus is saying. Here was the charge that was given to Paul. It's a powerful text right there. And you try to imagine that scene, and you can't imagine that scene. You try, but it's just, that's too far out there, you know, to imagine that bright light and that conversation taking place. And you can only imagine Paul on his knees and the charge that Paul's thinking, me? You want me to do this? Can you imagine how that conversation was going? I appreciate very much your comments here tonight. We're going to finish up this lesson on Sunday, Lord willing.